Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 to 42. Sermon on the Mount, the words of Jesus. Again, ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time. Here he means the Old Testament. Thou shalt not forswear thyself, but thou shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, that's yes, yes, nay, nay, no, no. For whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. Ye have heard that it hath been said, again from Old Testament, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain, that is two. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. I'll have to say, a passage like this is one of the hardest that I ever have to preach on. I've been ordained 50 years, a little over 50, and a lot of things are relatively easy to preach. Some are more difficult. This is one of the most difficult that I ever have to preach on. And I'll tell you why as we go along. But it's in God's Word, so I don't have any choice but to preach it. Well, Matthew 5, 33 to 42 is the Christian way to deal with oaths and the desire for revenge. The oaths is not difficult. The revenge is extremely demanding on us imperfect humans. So I want us to look down first at how Christ intends us to deal with oaths or serious promises, and secondly, what about retaliation on people who have not done us right? And that's the demanding one, as far as I can tell, at least for me. First, then, the Christian way to deal with oaths. That's verses 33 to 41. First, we're told by the Lord not to break an oath. An oath is a very serious promise. Your word's your bond. You said you would do it. You promised. And you're never to break it. And then secondly, the Lord says, don't swear by anything whatsoever, so as to establish that you're going to be truthful. And he's saying his teaching is in line with the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, if you would look in Leviticus 19, 12, Numbers 30, verse 2, and Deuteronomy 23, verse 21, we are forbidden ever to break an oath, though he voluntarily took. That's true in Old Testament. That's true in New Testament. Jesus says, thou shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. Now what that means is this. If you make a promise to a man or woman, a human being, God is watching, God is involved. To break your word to another human is to break a promise to the Lord himself. That's what makes it so serious. Let's think about oaths in our modern life. We don't normally use the word oath, although in ordinary parlance it usually means bad language, but it's not what it means here. It means a solemn promise or vow. Here. Now, the two most powerful oaths we ever take in our life would be, first of all, as a church member, that we will follow the Lord. We believe in him. We will obey him. That's the most serious oath you ever take in your life. I've taken many vows in my life, or at least several, including when I got ordained into the ministry. But when I joined First Presbyterian Church in Lumberton, I reckon 9. I knew well what I was doing. That was the most serious vow I ever took. And then there's another vow that's a vow to the Lord in church membership. The second most important vow is to your husband or your wife in marriage. That's an oath. That is something that should never be broken. I don't intend to preach on it today, but any kind of statistics, I've looked at them, will show a huge amount of divorces amongst church people. Used to be it was rare in the church. Now there's a great deal of it, including among the ministry. I think the Bible does allow divorce under certain carefully limited circumstances, such as adultery or desertion. Then it's allowable. Otherwise, you don't do it. I think a lot of people, and whenever I'm going to marry a couple, I always require them to go to several sessions of counseling. And I talk to them about this, that if you feel like the other person is not making you happy, that's not a reason that you can break your oath to them that you would be faithful to them till death do you part. You can't do that. So I think the modern governments, Great Britain, France, Germany, United States, Canada, and the rest, have made divorce very easy, made it very easy to break the second most solemn oath you ever take, namely to your spouse. The most important, God, spouse is second. It's that big a thing. So if you're going to be a Christian, you've got to go against the modern culture at this point. The various governments, as I say, make it easy if you want to break that vow. But God says you cannot follow him and break that vow. And that's one of the ways you can so show who God is, by keeping your marriage vow. And then Jesus says, when we say we're going to do something, as for instance, church membership, or taking our husband or wife, or I will pay you back, or I'll do such and such. It's not necessary to swear by anything else. You're in the presence of God, and that's sufficient, and your word is supposed to be your bond. Story is told in one side of the Kelly family, not my immediate ancestors, but some of their people. After the war between the states, the father that ran the farm had been killed during the war, and he had a 14-year-old son that needed to make the crop. He'd have to have some money from the bank. I reckon in Carthage. And so the president of the bank came out to the farm and talked to the 14-year-old lad, what were his plans and how much cotton he'd planned and so forth and so on. And the boy told him he'd pay him back such and such a time when the crop was made and the cotton was sold in the fall of the year. No papers were signed. No oaths were taken. The president of the bank stuck out his right hand, and the Kelly boy stuck his right hand, and they shook hands, and that was it. People's word was so valuable, that was considered quite sufficient. A bank president today would be fired immediately if he did something like that. But it was different. This is the 1860s. And there's a high level of honor in the Carolinas at that time. And just the word was sufficient. The boy said he'd pay the bank back, and he did it actually ahead of time. And over the years, prospered in the absence of his father. So you don't need to swear by this or by that to keep your promise. On the other hand, Jesus is not saying it's always wrong to take an oath. That couldn't be right, because Abraham took an oath to the king of Sodom in Genesis 14, and Joseph took an oath to the princes of the congregation in Genesis 47, and Ruth took an oath to her beloved mother-in-law in Ruth chapter 1. And indeed, Jesus declared himself to be the Son of God under oath in Matthew 26. So sometimes in this untruthful world, it may be necessary to take an oath that you're really telling the truth. I think the Quakers were good people, and I respect them. But I think they were mistaken about one thing. They said you can't take any oath, even in court. You're not allowed to take an oath that you're going to tell the truth. But I think they meant well, but they were wrong about that. Jesus doesn't say you can't ever take an oath, as for instance in court, that you're going to tell the truth. It just means don't take unnecessary oaths and be so truthful you can be relied upon, like this 14-year-old boy was when he had to stand in for his daddy. In our own family, I don't talk too much about family today, bad news, but in our own family on the blue side, we're always reminded of how important an oath was to our ancestors, who were Scottish Presbyterians that came over to North Carolina in the 1760s, still living on the same place, and to be allowed to come into Wilmington, they had to sign an oath of loyalty to the House of Hanover, that was the ruling House of England, which come from Germany. That they'd be loyal to the House of Hanover, George the First, Second, and Third. By then it was George the Third. And so when the revolution came along, the Blue family refused to support the revolution because they were good Presbyterians. They had taken an oath to the king, and they felt they could not break it under any conditions without violating their conscience. And so they helped on the king's side, and they went through a lot of trouble because of that. However, they always said they lived with a clear conscience. And after the war was over, they signed an oath they would be loyal to the state of North Carolina. We have that paper in the bank. And God blessed them for doing what they thought was right. Now, some of the other Scots had come before the 1760s, and they didn't have to take an oath, so they felt they would be all right to fight. So I'm not justifying one side or the other. Just how it was, just say to our forefathers, an oath was so important that they were willing to lose everything not to break a solemn promise. And now, that's the question of oaths. And that's not all that hard to understand and hard to do. But this next thing is much harder. And I admit that at the start, so you won't think that I'm unrealistic and hadn't thought about it and hadn't felt it. That is the Christian way to deal with the desire for retaliation. That's verses 38 to 42. The old Latin term for retaliation is lex talionis. The law of retaliation, and it means paying back somebody that did you wrong, letting them have it back. Now we have to be careful here about what the Bible really says. The Bible does require justice in the court system. And the court system is based on paying back for wrongdoing in a fair way. Eye for an eye. You don't take both eyes. You only take one eye for one eye. You don't take five teeth. You only take one tooth for one tooth. So it's based on equity. It's based on fair punishment. And that's set up for the court system. You couldn't have a country last a day if you didn't have a court system. It would be blood on the streets. You've got to have justice, and you've got to have a certain kind of fair and proper retaliation through an ordered court system. Jesus didn't deny that. Jesus never said that the Roman government didn't have the right of taxation, and Jesus never said the Roman government didn't have the right of capital punishment. He affirmed that they did. However, so he's not saying you don't have a court system that has to be based on paying back wrong in the name of God and for the welfare of the people. You've got to have it. He's dealing with something else. And that is a very different matter when it comes to the desire for personal revenge. Leviticus chapter 19, 18. Leviticus 19, 18. I preached through this some years ago. It, as far back as Leviticus, forbids personal vengeance. Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. Did you know where it says, love your neighbor as yourself? Second hinge of the law. First, love God above all. Second, neighbor self. And where that's given in Leviticus is right after saying, don't take personal vengeance. Do something that's better. Love your neighbor as yourself. And you say it would feel better to take vengeance. Well, it would in the short run, I'll grant you. But God says it really is better, instead of seeking to take personal revenge, show love. You don't have to feel love. I don't know what it feel like. You have to do it. Proverbs 20, verse 22. Proverbs 20, 22 says, "Say thou not, I will recompense evil, but wait on the Lord, and he shall save thee." I heard a minister, I consider him a respectable minister, as far as I know, say one time some of us were talking, he said he had the principle, if somebody offended him, don't get mad, get even. That's the exact opposite of what this text says. Say not thou, I will recompense evil. Wait on the Lord. Let him do it. There's something better than wishing to recompense evil. Say, what could be better than that? It feels good. I know it feels good. What's better? Wait on God. Let him do it. He'll do it. Now, not to take vengeance, and that's where this is a difficult word. Difficult for me, it's difficult for you. And that has to be admitted, or we're not taking the text seriously. It goes against our fallen human nature not to pay somebody back. Well, how can we avoid the being eaten up with a desire to pay somebody back that did us wrong? And the two verses I quoted from the Old Testament, Leviticus 19, and then the one from Proverbs 20. Leviticus 19 gives the clue. It sets before us who the Lord is. He says, I am the Lord. You know, that's God's name. He gave the covenant name when the burning bush, when Moses was on the backside of the desert, and this bush was burning and not consumed, and God tells him what to do, and Moses said, well, can you give me your name? And God said, I am that I am. It's where we get Yod Heh Vav Heh, Yahweh, or Jehovah. That's my name. God says, I am the Lord. That's why I want you to do different from the world when you're personally done wrong, because of who I am. So if we're ever done wrong, and it'd be unlikely, even if you're a powerful person and not many people cross you, it's unlikely but what you're going to be crossed from time to time. What then? Remember that I am the Lord, that God is love, God is pure, God is true, and God said, I will get into this situation if you'll trust me with it. Basically, we can do one of two things when we're offended. And let's say we really were in the right. Number one, we can say, I'm going to straighten it out. None of us would say with my fists. We wouldn't do that. But in other ways, I'm going to fix it. Or we can say, I will call God into this situation by faith and see what he will do. I think that's part of what is meant in the Psalms. My soul, wait thou only upon the Lord, for all my expectation is from him. If you have a trouble with this, read Psalm 62. Wait on the Lord. It's not that the Lord is not interested. It's not that he doesn't care for you very deeply. And it's not that he isn't well able to handle the situation in a better way than you and I can handle it. He's always at hand. But I think what we have to say is, think of our union with Christ. God saved us, not as orphans, but as to be united with Christ in his death and resurrection. Romans chapter 6 says that we're united with Christ, we're baptized into Christ, into his death to sin, and his resurrection to eternal life. And then in Romans 6:11 it says you're baptized in his death, you're baptized in his resurrection. Romans 6:11 says, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, and giving into vengeance is sin. You're dead to it. It can't get you. You see, I feel it. You may, but it can't get you if you call him the Lord and ask him to block it. But you're alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. It is union with Christ is the only way we can do this supernatural thing of not being vengeful when we are crossed. Let me say here, Jesus is giving the Sermon on the Mount, this thing about not taking vengeance. You say, maybe it's for the apostles and the prophets and the white-robed martyrs. Yeah, it's for them, but it's for any Christian. It's for any humble believer. All Christians are called to this standard. You can't put it off that it's for the special heroic Christians. Yes, it's for them, but it's for all of us who are not by any means heroic and not special. We're ordinary, plain folk that have to deal with many indignities from, at least from time to time. Maybe not many, but some. Like a humble Christian wife that's married to an inconsiderate, selfish husband. And she has to ask God to help her not take vengeance. Or it's for believing workers on an assembly line. Or ordinary, plain folk who have to negotiate their way through a often unjust and mean world, and they get no credit for doing right, no credit for being right, no fame. But Jesus says for them to call on the Lord to help them rise above desires for vengeance when they're crossed. God says in Proverbs chapter 20, verse 22, already read to you, that he will step in and help you. It's really a question of faith when we're crossed. Lack of faith says, I'm going to handle it, I'll fix him. Like this minister, whose, my view, his attitude, at least at this point, was severely mistaken. Don't get mad, get even. No, don't get even. Wait on the Lord. The way of faith, wait on God. See what he will do. Now, if you think the sermon's bad up to this point, it's going to get worse. It is bad. Matthew 5:39 uses the uncomfortable illustration of someone slapping us. It's hard for us to believe that the Lord told us instead of hitting them back to turn the other cheek. It's almost impossible to believe if we're not in the text. If I were writing the Bible, I wouldn't have put that in, but then I'm a fallen human. I didn't write the Bible. I'm under the Bible, not above it. I didn't give it. It goes against every ounce of our normal human feelings not to hit them back. Yet it's not impossible, it's just difficult. God calls you to do some things that are not impossible, but they are difficult. God doesn't mind calling you to do some things that are very difficult. And this is, I think, maybe the most difficult of all. Turn the other cheek. That once happened to the great Anglican, later Methodist evangelist John Wesley when he's preaching somewhere in England on a rainy day in a huge muddy field with thousands of people listening. And Mr. Wesley was preaching the gospel and some angry man walked up to the front of the crowd and got a handful of mud from the field and slapped this mud into the face of John Wesley. And Mr. Wesley said, it's hard to believe, but it's actually recorded by thousands, so Wesley said, God bless you, sir. And that man, mean as he was absolutely broken down in shame and began weeping and apologized. Wesley showed God's way, what Jesus says here in Matthew 5. It's not man's way. You can't do it if God doesn't help you. And what a response he got, even with a very mean person. You might say, the people I deal with are so mean it won't affect them. How do you know that? Leave them to God. Jesus said, the Jesus who said this in Matthew 5 carried it out in his life, didn't he, on the cross? When he said, one of his seven last words, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And the Father heard him, and some days later, around the time of Pentecost, we're told some of the priests and the Levites got saved, baptized in the Holy Spirit, and got converted. And Jesus' prayer worked for them. And Jesus knows for us to pray and not to retaliate is a way of his grace coming through even to very mean people. Paul says in Romans 12, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. It shows people who God is. Now, verses 40 to 42 talk about supernatural living when people might be trying to get the best of us in material things, and that's also difficult. It's not as difficult as being slapped, but it is difficult. Somebody's wishes take financial advantage of you. And he's talking about the issue of a undercoat or a sweater and an overcoat, and somebody is asking for your overcoat, you know, your undercoat, your sweater. Jesus says, give them that and also your overcoat. And that seems very odd to us. But it might shock them, your generosity, that you're not behaving the way they expected in this selfish world, and it might give them a glimpse of who God is, and therefore it's worth many an overcoat to show somebody who God is. That's what Jesus is saying. He has his eye, puts our eye with his eye onto a higher world. Otherwise, none of this makes sense. You might go home and say, that's the craziest sermon I ever heard. Well, it would be if there's not a higher world. If there's no heaven and no hell, and this is the only world there is, then what I'm saying is absolutely crazy. But nothing you've ever heard makes more sense if we're just here for a short while and moving on to an everlasting realm. Show who God is. Think about this in the settlement of family estates. I would say over 50 years of ministry and then relative to a lot of people, myself, probably the settling of family estates has divided families more than anything else, even more than something like divorce. Especially difficult for us who are Southerners from landed families. And I could give many painful illustrations, but I don't want to do that today. We all know our own stories. And some of us probably know people who haven't spoken to each other since their parents' estate, since the land was divided. And so rather than taking a loss, Jesus said, take a loss. I'll bless you. I said, no, we don't do that. They hadn't spoken. And that's not showing who God is. Well, now, how did it make sense, say, in a state's being settled? And I've been involved in many estates as old as I am. Happily, I don't ever remember it getting nasty in our family, but I've known of other families where it did get nasty. But anyway, how would it make sense to let somebody get a field you wanted or a patch of woods or something? Does that make sense? Who would do that? You'd only do it if Jesus is who he says he is and if you're here a short time. Look, we're not going to be here another 1,000 years. Three score years and 10, 70, or 80, that's about it. Some of you make it a little longer than that probably, but not much longer. So if you had land, you got that extra field or something, you leave it pretty soon. I will leave mine pretty soon. I enjoy it while I have it. But I'm going to have to leave it, and eternity is never ending. 80 years compared with never, never ending, never ceasing rolling of the years. They don't even have years. Just on and on. And so we have to think about an assessment on high. I know we're saved by the blood of Christ. Yes. But he does expect us to honor him in our various interactions with others, including with selfish people, show who Jesus is. It might be their only hope. And so if Jesus is who he says he is, he says, be willing, if absolutely necessary, to take a loss. That makes sense. If you and I could see where we're going and how short our rest of our time is down here, we'd see how sensible that is. And we'd wish to do it. I imagine, I don't know, maybe some people on the other side wish they'd come back and do it right. Because they left it anyway. Then verse 42 also goes against our normal propensity to protect what we have. And I mean, there's some sense in that. It doesn't mean it's senseless, but there are limits to it. Jesus is saying, because of who he is and because of what he's done for us and because of how he's going to watch over us, if somebody asks you for something, and then let them have it. Common sense would tell you there'd be limits to that, but something you can do without disadvantaging your family, help them out as they were asking. That's what Jesus said. Now, that's not a prescription for banks and lending institutions. It's for the individual believer. You say, if I give to somebody that asks, I might not get it back. You may not. But God will make himself good, see that you're taken care of when you're generous. And Jesus said that even somebody that gives a child a cup of cold water in his name would not lose their reward. He's watching. Now, these things are hard to do. It's a lot easier for me to preach on it than to do it. I'm the first to tell you. But the Holy Spirit is greater than our fallen human nature. Even our sanctified human nature is still imperfectly sanctified, and we have thoughts that are not worthy. And 1 John says, greater is he that is in you than he that's in the world. You got to believe it. Holy Spirit is in you to unite you to Christ and his death to what is wrong. And he is greater than the devil. The devil wants you to throw a fit and to misrepresent who God is. But there's somebody in you, there's a spiritual power within you, there's a supernatural presence within you that is far greater than the devil seeking to pull you down. Now let me just say something here. I like to think of God as the God of the second chance. And I believe he is that. Where would we be, any of us, if it weren't for the second chance and many other chances? So maybe in the past we didn't do right, and we weren't generous. And so you say, that's that. No, but you could, where possible, go back and try to make it right. God will be with you. You may have been mistaken. You may have done poorly. All right, then. Ask God to help you do what you can, where possible, to make it right. You say, well, there might be mad. Well, there might be, but God will honor you. God of the second chance. And what an opportunity we all have to show who God is and how we deal with what he has given us. Amen.